Yeah, Father, thank you for the way you have gifted this church with Paul. Thank you for how you have given him the gift to share your message with us. And we pray for your blessing over him, that he would share from his heart today what you have placed on it, and that you would give him the gift to communicate this morning. So we bless him and pray that you would open our hearts to receive your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, over to you.
Thank you, Chris. And just lovely to be with you. Not quite home alone. Jackie's in another room watching this as well. But it's always just such a privilege to open scripture with you all. And today we're drawing towards the end of our journey through the book of Acts, what we're calling this manual for a scattered church. And we've been particularly focusing in on three questions that we've been asking. How can we be ever more dependent on the leading of God's Holy Spirit? How can we take ever more responsibility for our own discipleship? And how can we increase our confidence in Jesus? And this may be rather flippant, but at times as we've gone through the book of Acts, it reminds me a little bit of a Jason Bourne movie or a James Bond film. You know, that endlessly changing series of exotic locations, Corinth, Athens, Thessalonica. He goes across continents and, of course, this frequent intense violence. A theologian once quipped that Paul's preferred method of spreading the good news was riot evangelism. And there's an instant in chapter 21 that was in part of Janet's wonderful talk to us last week, where Paul is in Jerusalem, Acts 21, and he's dragged outside the city and he's in the process of being lynched. He's in the process of being beaten to death. He's only saved by the intervention of the Roman garrison. And we can imagine that he is bloodied, he's bruised, he's covered, and he's dragged out of this crowd and they're taking him to the safety of the Roman garrison. And Paul says, "Let me speak to the crowd." And that for me epitomizes what this extraordinary man of God is all about. But when we get to Jerusalem with Paul, we are entering the end stages. We're in the end game of the book of Acts, and we are coming towards the depiction of the end of Paul's life. From crossing continents and moving from city to city, from this moment on, Acts 21:17, Paul will only see three places: Jerusalem very briefly, Caesarea for a number of years, and then finally Rome. We've talked about being led by the Holy Spirit. Paul is so convinced that the Holy Spirit wants to take him to Rome that he actually scuppers his own chances of freedom by appealing to Caesar. And that meant that rather than just being set free by the local governors in Judea, he was taken to Rome. It was a decision based on his conviction and desire to follow the Spirit of God, but it was a decision that would ultimately cost him his life. From addressing whole urban populations, standing up in the marketplace and speaking to entire cities, Paul will from now on only address individuals. And those individuals will be kings and princes and governors. We hear strange names over these final chapters: Felix, Festus, King Agrippa. And for somebody like me, one of the things I love about this is all these characters are real historical figures attested to in other histories. So Felix is actually Marcus Antonius Felix. And we know that he was governor of Judea between 52 and 58 AD. And that helps us certify that the book of Acts is true history speaking. So in these latter pages, Paul becomes a living embodiment of what Jesus prophesied over those who follow him. In Mark 13, Jesus says, "You must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the councils. You'll be flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you'll stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit." And here we see Jesus encouraging those who follow him not to approach that time of trial. And I don't necessarily mean a legal thing, but when somebody in your workplace or family or community says, "What's all this? You mentioned you went to church yesterday or did an online Christian thing. What's all that about? What does it mean to you?" Don't worry, but trust the Holy Spirit to give you the words. And it's worth noting this. Two things stand out in Paul's teaching over these last few chapters of the book of Acts. One of them has been a constant, and that's resurrection. Paul is constantly saying, "I'm on trial because I believe in the resurrection." Six times, just in chapters 24 to 26, Paul references the resurrection. At one point, he says to the governor, "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" So Paul has this insistence on the supernatural. So there's resurrection is a big part of his teaching. But secondly, and it comes towards the end of his life, Paul gives testimony, his own personal testimony, twice, once in chapter 22 and again in chapter 26. Speaking before these great men, Paul tells the story of those days years ago when he approached Damascus, intent on destroying the Christian faith, and Jesus met him and turned him around. Christian testimony, in essence, describes the impact of God's supernatural world on our own natural life. And so a question as we begin today, do you have a testimony? What is your testimony of God's supernatural world breaking in on your natural world? Well, if you've been journeying with us through these teachings on the book of Acts, you'll know that week by week, we've been covering quite large sections. Today, mine is 24 to 26, those chapters. But I want to boil down to just three words. And we're going to find those three words in our reading today, which is from Acts 24, verse 22 to 27. So you may want to open your Bibles, turn them on, and read with me. "Then Felix," he's the governor of Judea that I mentioned earlier, "who was well acquainted with the way," that was the description of the early Christians, the way. "He adjourned the proceedings," Paul's in the midst of his trial and giving his defense. "So he adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the Roman commander, comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. As I read these three chapters in preparation for this talk, I was just intrigued by Paul's focus there. These three words, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And it seems to me that yet again, and you find this all the way through the New Testament, there are three tenses of our salvation. There's the past, there's the present, and the future. And we find this all the way through. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, "By grace you have been saved." And he uses a tense there that means the past. Writing to the Corinthians, he talks about, for those of us who are being saved, the cross is the power of God. And that's an ongoing tense. We are being saved. And then he also uses the future. He himself, talking of a Christian, will be saved. So God's salvation is something that was achieved in the past, is worked out continually in our present, and will one day be finalized and confirmed in our future. Righteousness, the past, self-control, the present, and judgment, the future. And so I just want to spend the time that I have with you today just examining and exploring those three words. And all of them are based on the promises of God. And one of the things I've been praying this week, and will pray specifically at the end, is that for those of you who struggle or maybe have never understood that God can make you righteous, God can give you his approval. That's his promise. Those who are anxious or even fearful, like Felix, about the judgment that is to come, or those of you who struggle with self-control, I just want to take you into some of God's rich promises, and hopefully by God's Spirit, you will begin to understand more and embrace more of the wonderful truth that God has for us. Let's start then with righteousness. What do human beings seek? Well, we're told that we first seek physical things. We need water, we need food, we need warmth, we need shelter. Then come all the psychological things like intimacy, affection, love, approval. And there's something in this approval that has haunted, and I use that word, humankind. You can see it in some of the greatest architecture. You can see it in the literature that survives down the ages. You can see it in some of the great achievements and quests of humankind, that there is this quest to be approved by God. Solomon, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, said that God has set eternity in the human heart. There is something in us that is pulled towards a desire to stand before God. Now, we live in the West here. Not all of us who are tuning in today and on catch up will live in the West. But for those of us in the West, we live in a secular culture that basically means there is no belief in God. There is no belief in the afterlife. Of course, that's not entirely true, but that's our secular thinking. And it's just worth being aware that over the span of human existence, that is an aberration, an anomaly. That is most unusual. Every human society before this one has been dominated by gods or a god. And arguably, the question, how can I be put right with the gods? How can I earn their approval? Is one of the great quests of the human story. Interestingly, even in the New Testament, the word righteousness that appears here and all the way through means divine approval. And of course, the religious answer over the human millennia has been that gods need to be placated or appeased. And that can times be horrific. It can be in the human sacrifice that we know about in the pre-European cultures in South America and elsewhere. It can more normally be in keeping some moral code, which we find impossible to do, or performing rituals. But the key thing here to understand is that religious answers to becoming righteous, to be approved by God, is all about human activity. And two things about this have become clear. Firstly, human activity to please whatever you believe is out there is exhausting. Keeping a moral code that we just find impossible, performing all the right rituals, it's exhausting and it's futile. And ironically, as I wrote those two words and they came into my mind this week, I thought, well, actually, the irony is that our secular world is so like that. I mean, just think of maybe the people around you, the people, maybe yourself, striving for approval, approval from an employer to get that next preferment or promotion, approval to make yourself more and more financially secure. Approval by getting the right education for yourself or for your kids, being in the right postcode to get on in life, doing well enough to get the car that can be a badge out on the driveway, speaking that you have won approval, whatever it may be. The secular world is ironically so similar to the religious world, seeking approval, working harder, stirring it all up. David, King David in the Old Testament, knew of this terrible dilemma. In Psalm 24, he poses the question, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, Now, as he writes those words, David is aware that that is certainly not a description of him. In fact, it's not a description of anyone. Elsewhere, Psalm 53, David writes, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who does good, not even one." And part of the tragedy of the Old Testament people of God, and we see this in the time of Jesus, was they had reduced everything back down to human activity, to works. And this is why in the New Testament, Paul in particular is so keen to say that our salvation does not rest on works. Just imagine being swept overboard in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. And just imagine that, bizarrely, there are people on hand to give you advice. Somebody shouts out to you, "You've got to tread water. You've got to tread water. You've got to keep on treading water. And when you can do it no more, you've still got to tread water, or else you're going to go under." Somebody else says, "No, all you need to do is just lie on your back. Keep your head above the waves. Keep breathing. Keep breathing. Stay afloat." Somebody else says, "You're going under, whatever. So all you've got to do is hold your breath. Just hold your breath. Hold your breath." Somebody else calls out, "You're in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, but your only hope is to swim for the shore." Just imagine that all those pieces of advice are the same. They all have to do, they're all things you must do. They're all exhausting. And ultimately, they're all futile. But then you turn around in the water, and there's a boat and an outstretched arm. You no longer need to tread water, tread water, tread water. You no longer just need to lie there hoping to keep your head above the water. You no longer have to hold your breath. You no longer have to swim for shore. All you have to do is say to that person, "I'm drowning here. Rescue me." And that, in a nutshell, is the difference between every other God and King Jesus. Every other religion, every other faith throughout history has put it all on you. This is how you can achieve approval with this God. This is how you can climb the ladder to him. Only Jesus comes to us with outstretched arm and responds to our cry for rescue. Religion has everything to do with what we must do. The cross has everything to do with what he has done. And this is summed up in Romans chapter 3. Now this, I'm going to read to you a passage of scripture. I'm going to read it in my own translation, because even in the NIV, it's a really complex thing to read. And it's where Paul begins to explain how we become righteous, how we achieve right standing with God, how we get God's approval, not by earning it, but by being gifted it. And Paul is explaining how the law that was given to the Old Testament people of God was designed specifically to bring them to that place of just saying, "I am drowning here. Will somebody please rescue me?" Let me just pick it up from Romans 3:19. In revealing his law, God has made it clear that we all fall short of his standards. Observing the law is not the way to be put right with God. Rather, it drives home the unpalatable truth of our failure to live the way he designed us to live. Well, that's the bad news. For the whole human family, regardless of how good a life you think you lead. But the good news is that God has taken the initiative to rescue us from all this and restore our good standing with him. It's not about keeping the law or reading the prophets, although they both point you in the right direction. It cannot be achieved by human activity. It's God's initiative. And it's as simple as this. You can be put right with God if you place your faith and trust in King Jesus. Everyone starts from the same place, because when it comes to God's standards, we've all missed the mark. But that also means that everyone can take advantage of this extraordinary free gift, which has been paid for by Jesus. And what a cost it was. Jesus died in our place so that everything we've ever done wrong could be forgiven. There was no other way the slate could be wiped clean. God couldn't simply overlook all the wrong committed by human beings. If he turned a blind eye to it, how could there ever be justice? No, the price had to be paid. But rather than exacting it from us, God paid it in full himself. So justice has been done, leaving God free to declare that everyone who trusts in Jesus is in good standing with him. Do you see why there's no room for bragging in any of this? It's out of the question, because we don't achieve good standing with God by our own efforts, such as keeping the law, but only by trusting in Jesus. So the invitation is open to everyone, because God is King of the whole world. Jews and Gentiles alike are welcomed in on the basis of their trust in Jesus. So righteousness, it turns out, is not something that has to be earned by the work of our own hands. It's something that is waiting for us to take from the open hand of God himself. I love the song that Deb chose at the beginning. Only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand. Not by our human endeavour, but by the blood of the Lamb. To anybody who's listening to this today, whether you've never heard this before, whether you've heard it 100 times and doubt it, know the promise of God that if you trust in Jesus, you have right standing with God. You can never earn his approval, but it's being given to you as a gift. The second word, I want to go to the end, the judgment to come. This is our future. The Bible is clear. This cosmos and the human story are linear. In other words, we can trace it all back to a beginning. And secondly, finite. It's coming to an end. I'm not making predictions, but I can tell you that the end of the world is nearer today than it was tomorrow. Paul has already summed this up in Thessalonica. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he's given proof of this by raising him from the dead. The only safe way, the only sure way to be safe on Judgment Day is to put your trust in Jesus, and you will be saved. So what happens to Christians on Judgment Day? I wonder whether you've ever considered that. I just want to say two things. This is quite a brief section of this talk. Just two brief things. Firstly, your eternal salvation cannot be taken away from you. There is no chance that when you stand before God, that he will say, I've changed my mind, you didn't do enough, it didn't work, you're out of here. It just cannot happen. For that to happen, we would have to claim that the cross of Jesus didn't work, that his blood shed at Calvary was not sufficient, that his work in his death and rising again was not once and for all. The truth is, it is all of those things. And because you now have God's approval because of Jesus, because you have right standing with him, you stand right, justified on the day of judgment, and the gates of heaven will open to you. The second thing that the scripture tells us is that We've learned that we don't earn our place. We don't earn our salvation by good works. But works are human activity. The way that we live in conformity, the way that God has designed us to live, is something that flows out in response to the extraordinary truth that we are saved. And those works, the way that we live, will be judged at the end of all things. Paul writes to the Corinthians about the foundation for everything we do being Jesus, and the way that Paul builds on that foundation and calls on us to build on that foundation. And he says, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day, that's the day of judgment, will bring it to light. It will be tested with fire. The fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved as one escaping through the flames. So there we have the headline news, is that you cannot lose your salvation. It is guaranteed. The cross worked, the blood paid the price. The gates of heaven are open for you and cannot be shut against you. And on judgment day, you will stand in the righteousness of Jesus, and God will welcome you home. But there is a note of judgment for the way that we live our lives now, the way that we respond to the gift of salvation, the way we treat those around us, the way we care for our planet, the way we speak, act, think, and so on. So there's a challenge as well as an encouragement, a challenge to live well the life that now stretches before us. So finally, righteousness, judgment, self-control. Okay, what is your instant response to that word or two words, self-control? I can't see you, sadly, today. You can see me, but I just wonder if you put a facial expression on self-control, maybe it'd be something like, this is something I've got to do. It's one of those words that just puts a burden on me. Self-control is all about, you know, not doing this and not doing that. And oh dear, it's all miserable. I don't believe that's what self-control is about at all. I think it's about something deeply internal, about our relationship with Jesus and our reliance on the Holy Spirit. If our first response to the word self-control is, this is going to be a little section in Paul's talk today that is going to be all about what I have to do. Do you notice how quickly and how subtly we're right back with where we started? Earning salvation, earning approval. It cannot be about that. I'm struck by Jesus' words in the Gospels when he encourages those who want to follow him to take up their cross. This is recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke adds a little word in when he says, has Jesus saying, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. In Romans 12, Paul talks about us being living sacrifices. And of course, if you're taking up your cross daily, you have the choice one day not to take it up. If you're a living sacrifice that's been placed on the altar, unlike a dead sacrifice, you have the option of climbing off the altar. And so taking up our cross is a daily exercise. True Christian self-control is not in fact about taking, but about yielding. Discipleship is never a solo venture where we are just, as it were, set loose and told, well, you've just got to make the most of it. You've got to gird your loins, grit your teeth, do your best, and it becomes that sort of hopeless, futile endeavor all over again. True freedom, Jesus said, is being yoked to him. So I just want to leave you with the glorious truth and the promise of Scripture that self-control is actually about yielding to the Spirit's control. And that's why self-control is listed as one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It's yet another gift. Discipleship is not about forcing something out, or forcing ourselves to conform to some expected external behavioural pattern. Discipleship is rather about allowing the work of God to grow within us from the inside out. I just want to close by reading again from my own translation of those famous verses in Galatians 5, verses 16 onwards. You may want just to close your eyes and begin to invite the Holy Spirit to speak truth into your heart, your mind, your soul as I read these words. Maybe keep your eyes closed as I finish with them, and then I will pray for us before Debs and the team pick things back up in worship and response. So Galatians 5, verses 16 to 25, allow these words to speak comfort, reassurance, and hope. If you want to kick your old selfish habits, invite the Holy Spirit into the driving seat. The old you will constantly try to grab the wheel and regain control, which is why Christians often feel there's a war going on inside them. But if you keep letting the Holy Spirit drive, you'll have nothing to worry about. The difference between a life driven by the Holy Spirit and one driven by the self is stark. Left to our own devices, we use and abuse ourselves and others. Our tendency to destructiveness spirals out of control, damaging our relationship with God and each other. All human immorality is a rejection of God. We usurp his throne, declare ourselves king, and find ourselves in a constant battle with our fellow human beings, fueled by hatred, jealousy, and rage. Life driven by the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, is like a field planted with good seed, producing wonderful fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Read them again slowly, savoring each one, imagining them taking root in you. If these things become part of your DNA, the law has nothing left to teach you. If you belong to Jesus, you've nailed your old lives and all their selfish cravings to his cross. God's Spirit is in charge now. So let's keep in step with him day by day. Holy Spirit, will you come and minister to us now? Holy Spirit, will you draw close to those who long for your approval but have never found it? Holy Spirit, if there are those listening to this message who have never put their trust in King Jesus, will you help them to do so now? If there are those who think that they have to earn the Father's approval by their own works and are exhausted with the futility of human activity, will you show them? Will you show them that approval with God is his gift through Jesus? Holy Spirit, if there are those who are anxious about the future, who are terrified of Judgment Day, and who are not confident that the cross will see them home and eternally safe, Holy Spirit, will you speak the promises of the Word of God to them now? And Holy Spirit, for all of us who've been striving, who've seen self-control as yet one more thing that we have to do in our own strength, Holy Spirit, will you encourage us to yield control to you instead, that we may find your fruit growing within us, so that we may find your life working from the inside out. Amen.